Our great Father, you are exalted high above the earth. You reign supreme in wisdom and majesty. You dwell in light unapproachable. We give you thanks and praise this day, for you are our God, our Savior, our King. We give you thanks for your work of creation. We praise you for making and sustaining all things. We thank you for the seasons and colors and mountains and valleys and rivers and lakes and beaches, for the great variety of animal and plant life. We thank you for family and friendship and times of feasting and good music and all the blessings pertaining to this life. We thank you for your abundant provision, the bounty of your creation you have given us. We give you thanks and praise as well for your work of redemption, for choosing us freely and unconditionally in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, for in the fullness of time sending forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us, to free us from the curse of the law, to make us your children, your church, your new Israel. And we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out from on high, given to us through your Son, your Holy Spirit, who now works in us faith and repentance, who gives us gifts for service in the body, and who binds us together with cords of divine love. We thank you for opening heaven to us, that we might come into your courts with singing, coming before your throne of grace to receive help in our time of need. O Father, we pray that you would enthrone yourself on our praises today, that you would be pleased with the fruit of our lips as we hallow and praise your name with your Son and with your Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that also he descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, Father, you who are one, we pray that you will help us, Lord, to see the unity that you have called us to in Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, may we reflect that here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Marianne and I have been immensely blessed the last couple years to be here with you, and we are so thankful for this community. And I personally am thankful for this excellent opportunity to train as a pastor. And as we move to Washington, D.C. for the next phase of our ministry, we ask for your prayers for us and the church where we will be serving, Church of the Advent. And we will certainly be in prayer for you also. Paul says in the opening of Philippians, I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for you. And we will continue to give God thanks for our friends here, for this community here, when we pray for you and remember you as you labor in the gospel. I've landed on Ephesians chapter 4 this morning for our sermon text, because I think it's a great summary for much of what I feel like I've learned here from you at Trinity. Much of what we will cover this morning is very familiar ground to us, but it is foundational teaching for the church. So I'd like to work through this text in such a way to encourage you to continue in these things. Paul's central concern here in Ephesians 4 is the unity of the church, and that the church is in a present state of fragmentation and disunity is obvious and is certainly not news to any of us. But it's interesting that when the church is in fragmentation, whether it's in a local body or if we think about it globally, the church really is taking her cue from the world, because our world is fragmented. Our world is alienated and isolated. Our world is broken apart. Peter Lighthart summarizes our condition. Our culture is fragmented in many ways. We are cut off from our past. Divorce rates are alarmingly high. And there is often estrangement between generations. Many immigrants have difficulty being assimilated into the mainstream of society. Whatever sociological reasons there are for this, the ultimate reason is that our society is bereft of the Spirit. For the Spirit of Christ is the one who binds together things that are broken. The original fragmentation is the fragmentation of the church. If our society does not display the union and love of the Spirit, it is only because we in the church have grieved the Spirit and He has departed from us. What the world needs is a united, thriving church. And what the church needs is a renewal of Pentecost, a fresh burst of the mighty rushing Spirit. And I think this is exactly right. So no matter what the analysis is, whether it's sociological, economic, political, cultural, familial, we all see the effects around us of a broken society. And as Christians, we can look at that and only conclude this is a society that is bereft of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit who unites. Now, these are not new issues, right? Think about the opening chapters of Genesis. Adam immediately is alienated from God because of his sin. And sin also has an effect of driving a wedge between the man and the woman, Eve. We read about the first brothers. One kills the other. And then we see increasing violence and alienation in humanity as Genesis progresses all the way up to the flood. Man is separated from God. Marriage, that foundational institution in society, is now rocked. Brother against brother, people against people, fragmentation, alienation, and then ultimately violence. And of course, the trend has continued all throughout history. But Paul's concern is that the church, united in the common bond of the Holy Spirit, can be an alternative culture, an alternative society, a culture in and of itself filled with the Spirit that demonstrates to the world what true unity really is. So when we think about unity in the church, we need to settle a couple of preliminary issues. We can think about unity in macro terms and micro terms, or in universal and particular terms. Unity is an issue that faces individual congregations like ours. So within our congregation, we need to think about how are we united together in this particular community. But unity is also something we need to think globally and historically. How are we as a particular body connected with the church today across the whole world and also throughout the ages? So, and there's also been two sort of trends to the approach of unity. Some churches emphasize unity at the expense of core teachings of the church. So the thinking is, well, if we could just whittle away doctrines that are divisive, then we can have some sort of unity with others. But on the other hand, there have been churches who have been so concerned about doctrinal precision that any talk or discussion of unity is automatically viewed with suspicion. Both of these approaches are wrong. There is a third way, and I would suggest it's the way of the Apostle Paul and the way of Christ himself, a way that emphasizes unity and a way that emphasizes truth and upholds both of them vigorously. Leslie Newbigin, as we've called him recently, our patron saint of Trinity, he spent a lifetime as a missionary and later as a theologian. And one of the main concerns of Bishop Newbigin was to work towards unity for the global church. And what's amazing about the Lord's work through Newbigin is he didn't just theorize about how unity could exist. His approach was not just getting people together and signing a document that were united. Bishop Newbegin had very practical experience of this because when he went to India in the late 1930s, he saw that there were Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, all faithful churches who confessed the name of Christ, but he realized there was much division, and this division was hindering the work of ministry on the ground. And so Newbegin, along with many others, came together, and through their work, the Church of South India formed, where you had Methodists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, all maintaining distinct identities to be sure, but together, visibly united, and working together for the cause of the gospel. So I say all that because Newbegin has authority when he talks about unity, perhaps in ways others do not. And here's what he writes about unity. Unity is at least this: a visible company in every place of all who confess Jesus as Lord, abiding together in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Its foci are the word, the sacraments, and the apostolic ministry. Its form is the visible fellowship, not of those whom we choose to be our friends, but of those whom God has actually given us as our neighbors. It is therefore simply humanity in every place recreated in Christ. Unity is fellowship here in a local body and with Christians outside our particular body. And I love what Newbegin says here. Not with those whom we choose, but of those whom God has actually given us. This is why unity is difficult, right? Because in the body of Christ, we do not get to choose our neighbors, yet we are called to love them, and we are called to be united to them. And just think about the body of Christ. You know, we end up making friends or having to tolerate folks with whom we would probably never, ever meet were it not for Christ bringing us together in a particular body. And this is the beauty of the gospel, but it's really tough, difficult work to make unity happen. So we need to be united with a church that actually exists in reality, not the church that exists in our head, the church that we would like to exist. It's a very real practical thing that we need to work out in reality. So what I'd like to do in our time together is work through this passage. We're just going to have time to really look at verses 1 through 6, and then we'll briefly mention some points in the rest of the passage. But in verses 1 through 6, we see a call to unity, and we see the basis for unity. And then in verses 7 through 16, we'll briefly consider diversity within that unity, and also the goal here, and that is maturity. So in verse 1, Paul says, "I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul is urging the saints here to walk in light of this glorious calling. So what exactly is this calling? What does Paul have in mind here? Well, to answer that question, it'll be helpful to zoom out and get a big picture of what Paul has been discussing in Ephesians 1 through 3. And this calling is really the work of Christ. It is the calling of the gospel. The good news that through the death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus Christ is King and our sins are forgiven. But this gospel is multifaceted. Just like a beautiful diamond, there's one gospel, but it has many facets. And it's a comprehensive gospel. So looking, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we read that God's divine plan all along was for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Heaven and earth had been torn apart by sin in the opening of Scripture, what we mentioned earlier in Genesis. But the promise at the end of Scripture in Revelation 21 and 22 is that heaven will come down to earth. Heaven and earth will be brought back together. And we see that this is accomplished through the work of Christ. Heaven and earth are united together in Christ. Another way to read Ephesians 10 is to translate it, all things are summed up in Christ. So all of human history, everything is pointing to the climax of history, and that is the work of Christ. Every week we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Paul tells us in Philippians that we are citizens of heaven, but this does not mean that we are trying to escape this world so that we can just get into heaven. No, it is our mission to colonize earth as heavenly ambassadors, implementing the rule of Christ, who sums up all things in himself. So the gospel brings heaven and earth together. Indeed, it brings all things that have been unnaturally separated, and it brings them back together again. Heaven and earth became alienated, but God reunites heaven and earth in Christ. So the gospel for Paul in Ephesians 1, it has this cosmic dimension, this broad scope. But we also see, perhaps most familiar to us, that the gospel has a personal dimension. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, we see that we have been separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sin. So God comes in Christ and rescues us by faith, joining us to Christ. And then Ephesians 2:10 says that He makes us His workmanship, God's workmanship. That's what God says about us. We are His poem. We are His artwork created in Christ. We are saved so that we can participate in these good works for the glory of God. And we carry out our vocations in light of the gospel that we have received. So we were alienated from God, but God unites us to Himself through Christ. But we are never saved as isolated individuals. We are saved into a community. So the gospel has a corporate and it has a social dimension also. Ephesians 2:10 through 22, we see that God brings together Jew and Gentile into one body. The gospel tears down divisions between groups of people, making disparate groups, hostile groups, bringing them together into one people of God, uniting them together. You see, not only were we alienated from God, but we were also alienated from one another. But now God has placed us in a diverse community with a common bond that we share in Christ. This truth that Jew and Gentile could be brought together, groups that at once were at war with each other and that hated each other, it's this truth that Paul is so astounded by. He says, this is the mystery of the gospel, that these groups who were once estranged from one another can now be brought together into one community. So the gospel is cosmic, it's personal, it's corporate, it's social. The gospel is everything. One of the most important lessons that I think that I've learned here from you at Trinity is how the gospel, this work of Christ, affects everything. It is to be a holistic gospel that reaches into every part of our lives, that challenges every part of our lives, and that is the basis for everything that we do, the work of Christ. Being a Christian is not just about having our sins individually forgiven, though that is a glorious truth, and we celebrate that again and again. But being a Christian is also about God placing us in community, giving us new relationships, giving us a mission, giving us a calling together in this new society. And the gospel is also about the hope, this cosmic hope, the reunification of heaven and earth and the promise of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, when the work of Christ will fully and completely be realized and accomplished. And so here at Trinity, we strive to preach, believe, and be faithful to this robust, holistic gospel. Everything on heaven and earth, as Ephesians 1 says, everything is included in this work of Christ. So this calling that we have received, this calling that we are to walk in a manner worthy of, is never to be compartmentalized. But Paul says that we are to walk in it. And what he means here is we are to conduct our whole existence in light of this glorious gospel. And so we should hear these words, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And we should hear these words not just as individuals, but we need to hear these words again and again as a church together, because we are in this together. We are in this calling together. Here's what John Stott says about what Paul's been writing about here in the first few chapters of Ephesians. It says this: Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God being worked out in history. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. Not just a new life for individuals, for a new society, but Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, even a new humanity being created. It is a magnificent vision. So before Paul urges unity, before he really gets going here in this passage, he wants us to see that the gospel itself is about reconciling and uniting heaven and earth, man and God, and man and man. The gospel is foundational to unity. And so in verse 2, Paul begins to unpack some characteristics that describe a body of Christ that is concerned with unity. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So the gospel forms a community. And Paul knows that if unity is going to happen, we must bear up with one another. With all humility, gentleness, and patience. Christian unity depends on really how willing we are to be patient with one another. It depends on how willing we are to be humble, how willing we are to bear up with one another time and time again, to deal with people's imperfections, to show mercy and forgiveness and grace. These things must happen if unity is going to exist locally in a local congregation, and these things must happen in our relationships with other churches as well. Bearing up with one another, as we know, is very difficult work. It's not easy. Taking on the burdens of others is often very costly. It's time-consuming. It can cost money. It can be emotionally stressful. So we must pray for humility and gentleness. That's what should characterize us here as a body. Humility and gentleness, patience with one another, putting up with one another. No matter who Jesus drags into this church, remember, we don't get to choose. It's not our choice. But that's part of the beauty of the gospel. No matter how annoying people can be, no matter how different or weird or idiosyncratic people can be, we've got to put up with them with humility and patience. And so the problem is arrogant folks tend to have personal agendas. And the arrogant folks, and we're all guilty of this to some degree or another, right? But the arrogant seem to be quite okay with breeding disunity among the flock. This is the least of their concerns, unity among people. What is most important for arrogant folks is their personal agendas and imposing them on as many people as possible. And if there's a trail of blood behind them, so be it. This is how the arrogant operate. And unfortunately, Christians, we are not immune from this sort of dangerous arrogance. But the antidote to this is, Paul says, it's humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance with one another. So may these qualities abound in our midst and abound increasingly as we grow in and mature. But as always, Christ is the example for us, right? Think about how patient Christ was with the disciples. And Christ was the best teacher ever, right? I mean, he taught with clarity and the power of the Spirit. He had a mission from God. But the disciples kept failing to understand what was going on, and Christ continued to be patient with them. But don't just think about how Christ was patient with other folks. Think about how Christ is patient with you. Think about how Christ is patient with me. As we are growing and maturing, as we make mistakes, Christ bears up with us. Christ is patient with us. He tolerates and forgives us of our sins. Paul will end this passage with a discussion on maturity, as we will see. But here we must remember that mature Christians are growing in humility. Mature Christians are growing in gentleness. And mature Christians, they're ready to bear up with those who are immature and those who are weaker in the faith. So working towards Christian unity in a local congregation and worldwide, it will require a lot of patience. Remember the promise to Abraham, the promise given to him, Abraham had to be patient. And we read about Abraham's patience of faith. It's this sort of quality that we must embody, and this sort of quality that must characterize our work as we long to see unity more and more realized. So Paul gives us the foundation for Christian unity, the gospel, and he gives us traits that are to characterize us in our pursuit of unity: humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing with one another in love. And so if we are concerned with unity, then these qualities must be evident. Moving on to verse 3, Paul says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word here for eager is really emphatic. Remember, Christian unity is not just an optional thing. It's not as if it's some elective we can pursue once we get done with all the other really important ministry concerns. Think about this. Paul, for three chapters before this fourth chapter, he has unfolded the work of Christ, this glorious gospel, the core teaching for the church. And on the basis of this doctrine, the first thing that he says, the first exhortation he really gives here, is to be united. This was a primary concern for Paul, not secondary. The unity of Christ's people was primary. But most importantly, it was a primary concern for Jesus. In John chapter 17, Jesus' intense high priestly prayer, the concern of Jesus praying there was that his people would be united, even as he and the Father were united. Jesus could have prayed a lot of things there, but he focused on praying for our unity because he knew we would be under attack. He knew that there would always be a tendency to gravitate towards disunity. And he knew that the enemy would use all sorts of tactics to disrupt and to divide his people. So we are to hasten to keep, strive to keep, and preserve this unity. Remember, society is fragmented because it is bereft of the Holy Spirit. Now, we could all study on the Holy Spirit just in the book of Ephesians. But what is important here is that unity is in the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that brings about peace. When you have unity in the Holy Spirit, then you have peace. And we have unity in the Holy Spirit with Christians around the world in all ages, whether we acknowledge it or not. And right here in this congregation, we have unity in the Spirit with one another. That is what Paul is telling us, to maintain what we already have. What is already true, we are to work diligently to make it more and more visible. Some people think that if unity exists, then it's primarily just an intellectual matter. It's a matter of lining up on an agreed amount of doctrine. Doctrine is certainly important, and we never want to imply that it's not. But again, listen to what Leslie Newbegin, who has a lot of authority on this, listen to what he says about this. Unity is not in its essential nature an intellectual agreement at all, though it necessarily involves a certain amount of intellectual agreement about truths which can be expressed in propositional form. In its essential nature, it is the work of the Holy Spirit, binding us to one another in love wherewith Christ loved us. And then he goes on to say that this unity that we have, because of this unity, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, actually, we can have disagreement, a manner of disagreement with one another because of this unity. He says, though, that even when there is tension and disagreement within the context of unity, it can be born when the Holy Spirit binds believers together in love. So Newbegin here, he understands that though doctrinal agreement is important, we ultimately must rely on the Holy Spirit, because it's not a piece of paper that a bunch of people sign that's going to unite us. It's going to be the Holy Spirit working through the church. So we should earnestly pray that the Spirit would move upon us and bind us together in the common bond of peace. Now, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In these verses, Paul uses the word one 7 times. There is one body, Paul says. In Ephesians, Paul has already used the body metaphor in Ephesians chapter 1. And later in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to use this metaphor again, that the church is a body, is the body of Christ. The one body is bound together only because there is one Holy Spirit. Remember, it's the Spirit's work that binds us together. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes that we are by one Spirit baptized into one body. And so the Spirit brings us into this one body through this one baptism. So there's one body, one Spirit, one baptism by which we come into this body of Christ. And this baptism testifies to the one faith that we share. Our one baptism and our one faith point to our one hope and the one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And so Paul concludes this series of ones with the basic Jewish confession that echoes the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. There is one God and Father of all. In all this oneness, we see God as Trinity, one Holy Spirit, one Lord, who is Jesus Christ, and then one God and Father of all. So God, who is one, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is triune. So on the basis of God's unity, we are to be united. We are to reflect that unity in our midst. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is to split the Godhead, as one theologian said. Yet again, we must labor in reality for this visible unity. We must work for what is already true. Think about in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. The nations came together in order to be united, that they might build a tower and ascend into heaven. And so we read in Genesis 11, and the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have one language or confession. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." Unity was sought so that all of these nations could come together and ascend to the top and make a name for themselves. You see, they wanted heaven. They wanted a name. They wanted unity. Yet they did all these things and they pursued all these things in a wicked way. And they did it on their own terms. It's interesting that in Ephesians, all the things that these nations wanted in Genesis 11 are given to the church. And it's Christ who gives them. We have a name. We have ascended into heaven. We are united to Christ. And we have real unity. You see, all the attempts that the world makes at unity, they're all really parodies of the reality of the unity that exists in the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important that the church make visible this unity. Because this is the only way that we can have, that we can progress and have influence and power in the world, is when we are united. Also in Genesis 11, the Lord says, because they are united, nothing would be impossible for them. See, the Lord understood that if these folks come together and they're all united, they have one confession, then the results are going to be pretty bad. When the wicked unite, the outcome is very dangerous. But when the righteous are united in Christ, we are an unstoppable force too. Not because we're so great. It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us together and the gospel moving forward through that. The church must become more and more united visibly as she moves forward in the world so that the reign of Christ may be realized more and more. We can no more be content with a lack of unity than we would be content with unsound doctrine. We are to hasten to maintain this unity. So I'd like to briefly tie all this together by considering a few things in verses 7 through 16, how diversity and maturity are really a flow out of this unity that we have. Our unity in Christ and the bond of the Holy Spirit does not mean that we are to be completely homogeneous. In fact, it is our unity that we have in Christ that allows for true diversity. In the body of Christ, we read in Ephesians 4, 7, grace or gifts are given to each of us. And then Paul here, he quotes Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a psalm about how Yahweh leads his people victorious through the desert. And he's leading his people in procession to Mount Zion, where he will ascend and where he will receive gifts from men. But now Paul applies Psalm 68 and he applies this verse to Christ's ascension. It is Christ now who ascends, but rather than receiving gifts from men, Christ gives gifts to men. Also, Psalm 68 is associated in the Jewish calendar with the festival of Pentecost. And part of that festival is commemorating the giving of the law. Moses received the law, right? He went up a mountain, he received the law, and he gave it to men. Now Christ, the ascended Christ, gives the Holy Spirit to all of us so that the law may be written on our hearts. We read in Acts chapter 2, in Pentecost, Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The greatest gift Jesus gives is the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and equips us. So the ascended Christ, He gives diverse gifts to the church, that she may be unified and so that she may grow up in maturity. There are a variety of gifts in the body. Paul only mentions a few here, gifts that really deal with the teaching of the church, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Though Paul seems to have teaching gifts specifically in view here, it's interesting when he lists gifts, he's never exalted. And he never gives the same list twice. And I think the reason for that is there's just a variety of giftings that God gives His people. If you're gifted in a certain area that you don't quite find on one of the lists, it's okay. God has still blessed you, and He still wants you to use those gifts. You don't have to take an inventory or a spiritual gifts test to have your gifts validated. You can just use the gifts that God has given you for His glory and for His service. So there's a variety of these gifts. And the gifts are gifts that the ascended Christ Himself gives to us to use for His purpose. So what is most important for Paul is not giving an exhaustive list of gifts here. What is most important is why these gifts are given. And we could really sum up that with one word, and it's a word we hear over and over again here at Trinity: maturity. These gifts are given for our maturity. And we see this particularly in verses 12 through 16. The Corinthians, we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, and we'll see that they really misunderstood the gifts that Christ and the Holy Spirit had given them. They were immature in part because they were using the gifts for themselves. They were using the gifts to draw attention to themselves. All gifts that we are given so that we can serve others. The way we grow up together in the body of Christ is when we are all participating together in unity, and when we are all using the gifts that we have been given for the service of others, for the building up of the body, as Paul says here in Ephesians. And all these gifts are given by the ascended Christ so that the saints may be equipped, and so that the work of service, as Paul says here, it's for the work of service or ministry. That's what these gifts are for. And so while God does appoint some to special callings in the church, like pastors, elders, and deacons, all are called. No one's exempt from participating in the body of Christ. And no one is exempt from using the gifts that God has given. Children, adults, young, old, it doesn't matter. We have gifts, and we are all called to participate together in building up this body. So the purpose of these gifts is service, ministry. So we as a church are called to be progressing towards the, as Paul says in verses 13 and 14, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These couple of verses actually tie together really well the themes of unity, diversity, and maturity. And we also note here in these couple of verses that truth, the knowledge of the Son of God, and unity, the unity of the faith, they're put on the same plane. Both of these things we are to be striving towards fervently. Unity and truth, again, they are not at odds. Mature Christians, mature churches, they seek to be faithful to the Son of God and His teaching, but they also seek to be faithful in preserving the unity of the church. Because if we're being faithful to the Son of God, if we're being faithful to Jesus, the unity that He prayed for in John 17 will be realized among us. So if we know Jesus, then we will know unity. We are a diverse body with diverse gifts, and we are to be laboring towards the unity of the faith. And unity comes from our knowledge of Christ, and our knowledge of Christ will result in unity with others who confess Christ, who name the name of Christ. So, on the one hand, all Christians everywhere are already perfectly united in Christ, as we have seen. This unity is a reality. But Paul still urges us here, hasten to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And now here he says we're working towards a time when we will attain the unity of the faith. Again, what is true, already true in Christ, our unity, we must make visible. And we must work towards realizing it fully, more and more. We never give up at this effort to make visible the unity that we have in Christ. This is actually very encouraging and optimistic, I think. Because Paul here, he's assuming there's a time when the church will be complete and fully united. And so because of that, we are confident. We work hard. And we can be patient. We can have a really long-term view. We might not sort out all the problems that are results that come with unity in our lifetime, and we probably won't. But we have to work towards it. It is not optional. We work knowing that the unity of Christ will be fully and completely realized one day. And it's going to be the church that will change the world. It's going to be the church that's going to speak into a broken society, a society that is disunited. It's going to be the church that shows the world what a united humanity is supposed to be. Paul goes on to say, don't be infants. Don't be infants when it comes to doctrine. Here's doctrine again. Don't be tossed about and don't be disrupted by shaky doctrine. We, in maturity and with a concern to maintain unity, we deal with all the problems, as Paul says here, speaking the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. Why? So that we can grow up and be mature. We speak the truth in love so that the unity may be maintained. So we have unity, we have diversity, we have maturity. This is Paul's incredible vision for the church. And it's all founded on the calling that we have. So how can the church make its way in and speak to a fragmented, isolated world? How can we do this? Well, Paul's vision for the church here in Ephesians 4 is the answer. God's new society, God's new society that He has given, is to display love and charity, unity, diversity, and growing maturity. These are the characteristics of a life worthy of the calling to which God has called us. I am very, very grateful. Grateful to God that Trinity has been a place where I've been able to see charity, unity, diversity, and growing maturity modeled. We are not a perfect church, far from it. But we teach ourselves this, and we work towards this, and we hold this before us. So my encouragement to you, even as you have taught me in my training for ministry, is by God's grace to continue in these things. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Told Blake he could fire a parting shot at us this morning, and I think that was a very good one. As I said in the announcements this morning, this is an exciting day in the life of our church, but also a sad day because it's a day to say goodbye. We say goodbye today to Blake and Mary Ann, and also say goodbye to Greg and Hannah Bourgeois. We are glad that Jesus dragged these great saints and dear friends into our church, and we hate to say goodbye to them today, but as a way of sending them off with God's blessing, I want to pray for them right now, and that'll lead into our offertory. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for the good message we heard this morning. We pray that you would apply it richly and deeply to our lives. Father, we thank you for Blake and his gifts, his desire to serve you as an ordained minister. We've greatly benefited from having Blake and Marianne in our body the last few years. And Father, we pray that now as they go to D.C. that you would bless them, you would be with them as they go to work at a church there. Father, we pray that you would bless Blake and his pursuit of ordained ministry. Father, we also pray for Greg and Hannah and Jackson. We thank you for them. We thank you that you have blessed us with them in this body, that they've been vital members here for several years. We pray that you would bless them abundantly as they move to New Orleans, that you would help them to settle into a new neighborhood, a new church, a new environment for Greg to work and study in. Father, we pray that you would be with them as they go. Father, this is a sad day of parting for us, but it is also a joyous day because we see you at work, and we know that in Christ, the bonds that we have with one another overcome the span of time and space. Father, we thank you for these dear friends. We thank you for these dear saints. We do thank you for the great blessing that they have been to our body. Father, we will miss them dearly. We love them and we send them out with our love, which we trust is really your love working in us. Father, we pray that you bless us in their absence. They will leave great holes, great gaps in our body that will need to be filled. Father, we pray that you would provide for us, that you would fill those gaps. Father, again, we give you thanks for the Johnsons and the Bourgeois family. Father, we pray that you would oversee them, that they would be sent out knowing they have our blessing and your blessing as well. And Father, we pray for us that you would provide for us in every good way, as you have promised to do. This we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, today we especially desire to pray for our nation. We desire to lift up the United States of America to you. Father, you have made your Son to be the ruler of the nations. You have appointed him to be king over all, and you have promised him a glorious and global inheritance. Father, we pray that you would give to your Son, as you have promised, the nations, including our nation. Give our nation to your Son so that we may be blessed, so that we may know your peace, so that your kingdom may come here. Father, we confess to you the sins of our nation, especially the sins of the church in our nation. We are guilty of greed, of sexual immorality, of idolatry, of ingratitude. We have pursued selfish ends in selfish ways. We have neglected the poor, the fatherless, and the needy. We have practiced injustice and disregarded your word. Father, we pray that you would reform our church, that through your church you might heal our land. Father, your Son promised to be with us until the end of the age, empowering us and equipping us to disciple the nations. We pray that you would give unity and strength to your church here through your Son and through the gift of your Holy Spirit, that we might play that role, that we might carry forward that mission in our own land. Father, we pray especially that you would bless those who serve as pastors, elders, and deacons, as leaders in your church, that they might minister in integrity and with humility. Father, we pray that you would make your church faithful and mature in worship and in mission. We pray that you would give to our nation sound rulers who fear you and possess wisdom, who desire to rule according to your word. We pray that you would bless and protect those who serve us in the military. Father, we pray that you would bring a speedy end to our wars and grant us peace. Stop the wretched evil of abortion in our land. Father, we pray that you would protect and heal our environment, especially along the Gulf Coast. We pray that you would restore our economy, granting jobs to those who diligently seek them. Father, we pray these things, that our nation might be blessed. We stand before you interceding on behalf of our land. We pray, again, that through your church, that you would raise up a generation that would bring healing to our nation. Father, also today we pray for our enemies. We pray that you would forgive those who persecute your church, that you would grant them repentance, that you would turn them towards the truth. Father, we pray that you would help us to love our enemies as you call us to in your word, that you would help us to turn the other cheek when it's needed. Father, your Son promised that wherever two or three gather in his name, he is there with them and their prayers will be heard by you. Father, we ask that you would hear us today for the sake of your Son and for the sake of his kingdom. We pray that you would grant us grace to love you and serve you in all things so that you might be glorified in us. Father, this day we especially pray for your blessings upon Chris and Larice Scott. Father, we pray for their children as well as they begin their new life together. Father, we pray that you would bring comfort and encouragement to loved ones who are struggling with illnesses. Father, we pray especially for Catherine Wilson, for Josie Terry, for Carrie Keels. Father, we pray for your blessings upon our engaged couples. We pray for Catherine Monjay and Scotty Stone, for Seth Weisenecker and Johanna Smick, for Carmen Silberg and Charles Baldwin, for John Carson and Becca Mosley. Father, we pray that you would prepare these couples for a glorious life together, that they would be learning their roles within the marriage relationship as future husbands and wives. Father, we pray for our expectant mom, Dolly Larson. We pray that you would give her and her child that you are forming and knitting together in her womb strength and vitality and faith. Father, we pray that you, again, would be with those who are moving away from us this day, for Greg and Hannah and Jackson Bourgeois, for Blake and Marianne Johnson, that you would be with them as they go, that they would go forward with your blessing, that they would settle into their new homes in New Orleans and Washington, D.C., in a very smooth way. And Father, we pray that you would help them to continue to serve you there, even as they have served you here. Father, all these things we pray, all these petitions and desires and requests, we lift up to you that we might be delivered, that we might be blessed by you, and that you might be glorified in doing good to your people. Father, we thank you for this great privilege of prayer, that you have made us to be your royal priesthood, that you have given us access through your Son to your heavenly throne room. Father, we thank you that through Jesus' death, the veil has been torn, and we have access to heaven itself, that we can come before you and know that you will hear us and know that you will answer our prayers in a manner that accords best with your perfect wisdom and your infinite love for us. Father, we rejoice in this, and we ask you too to hear us now as we pray the prayer that your Son and our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.